read to you this morning from Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Paul writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is rich and full. We thank you that you have provided all things that are necessary for us for life and godliness. And we pray that as we consider your word this day, that you would use it to equip us, to strengthen us, to direct us in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is now our second week looking at Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. Last week, we talked about avoiding burnout. How do we continue serving the Lord with gladness throughout the course of our lives, whether it's in our vocation, in our families, or in our own spiritual walk? We found that the solution is to rely wholly and completely on the grace of God at work. Our salvation, from beginning to end, is in the hands of God. Jesus is the one who has delivered us, who is delivering us, and who will deliver us from the destructiveness of sin. Hallelujah. Right? God's grace accomplishes all these things. So what this means is that if we are to come to spiritual life, or grow in spiritual life, or finish in spiritual life, then it must be by God's grace at work in us. It must be by the grace of God. This week, I had our lawn guys come by our house to examine a dry patch in our lawn. A few years ago, I installed a sprinkler system to simplify my life and water the lawn. And so this year, I hired this company to fertilize the lawn. There's this dead patch in my lawn. And so the first thing I did, of course, as a wise homeowner, was to check my sprinklers, and they were working. And they were covering that section of the lawn. And so I called my lawn guy and I said, "Hey, what's going on?" And he came by and he looked at the grass and he said, "It's not getting water." I said, "Look, I checked my sprinklers. It is spraying here." But he patiently stooped down and dug up a portion of the ground and pointed at the soil. He said, "See, it's dry. Okay. Your sprinklers are spraying over the area. They are spraying around the area, but they are not spraying this area. You need to adjust your sprinklers." Right? God's grace in our lives is like water for my lawn. Right? Without water, vegetation dies. Without God's grace, spiritual life dies. And here's, right, this is the sober thing, right, that we learn. What my experience with my lawn revealed is that it's not enough for the grace of God to be active generally. It must be active in each one of us. See, water can be spraying all over the place, but if it's not watering me, then I won't grow. Unfortunately, this often happens within the church, right? Even in a healthy church, a place where the grace of God is being spread abroad and where God's work is evident, there can be folks who are dry and dying. You need the grace of God to be at work in your life. Listen, it is not enough for the grace of God to be at work in your neighbor, for the grace of God to be at work in your spouse, for the grace of God to be at work in your parents, for the grace of God to be at work in your sibling. If the grace of God is not at work in you, you will die. You will die. This is the necessity of God's grace that we see in Paul's words to Titus. The grace of God, that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But note that Paul, right, not only talks about the necessity of God's grace in Titus chapter 2, this is just kind of by way of review of where we were, it also, Paul also speaks of the plenitude of grace, right? Since God's grace is absolutely necessary, just like water for my lawn, then we should hope that God's grace is in abundant supply, right? Praise God that it is. He has promised His grace liberally and abundantly, right? God doesn't dole out His grace with a medicine dropper. A little here, a little there, and there you go, right? Right, it's not like the water supply in Vancouver, Washington, right, where we were on our vacation. We went over there and it's walking through this neighborhood and all the lawns are dead. All the lawns are dead. They're all yellow. They're all kind of ugly, in all honesty. I assume that's because the water supply is somewhat limited and hence water is expensive. There were occasional green ones, right? But, right, God's grace isn't limited like that. He pours out His Spirit. Remember the words of the prophets. He pours out His Spirit like water on the dry ground, and He causes it to flourish like green grass. This is what Paul emphasizes for Titus. The grace of God has been at work, right? It has appeared to all men. It is at work now, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And it will be at work in the future because we look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's where we've been. That's where we went last week. This morning, I would like us to focus on the present aspect of the grace of God. The present aspect of the grace of God, the way in which the grace of God is at work now, right? What does Paul tell us about what the grace of God is doing? Well, notice verse 12. The grace of God, verse 11, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, etc. So notice that the grace of God right now is teaching us. I said last week that the word, the Greek word behind the word teaching is the word paiduo, from which we get our word paideia. It means training or education, right? Equipping, training, right? The grace of God is training us, educating us, teaching us, equipping us. So this morning, I would like us to focus on the training of grace. How is the grace of God training us as God's people? What does the grace of God at work look like? What we see here in verses 12 and 13 is that the work of training or education is a twofold process. The teacher corrects error and conveys truth. 2 + 2 does not equal 4. It does equal 4. Sorry. Autopilot. 2 + 2 does not equal 5. It equals 4. All right. The athletic trainer says, right, don't lift that way. Lift this way. Right. So notice these two components in the training of the grace of God. The grace of God has appeared, training us, verse 12, training us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, right, there's the negative side, don't do that. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly. There's the positive component. The Spirit trains us to deny some things and to live for others. Our Reformed fathers spoke of this as putting to death or mortifying, right? Mortifying those things in our lives which are not consistent with the image of God, and bringing to life or vivifying those that will enable us increasingly to reflect that image. So what is it that we are to deny or mortify, and how are we to live, or what are those things which we are to vivify? First, notice that Paul tells us that we are to deny ungodliness, right? Teaches us, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. Ungodliness, quite simply, is whatever does not reflect the character of God. The Spirit of God is training us to reflect God's character, and so our basic calling is to deny or renounce or put to death, to mortify, all those things about us that do not reflect what God is like. We'll speak more about that in just a minute. Second, he says, so the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness, and then secondly, and worldly lusts. Now, this word lusts is the word desires or passions. Okay? The word can be used in a positive sense. So there are godly desires. Hence, Paul adds the adjective worldly, puts it in a negative light. Worldly lusts are those sinful desires that lead us to practice ungodliness and to act in a sinful manner. Right? Worldly lusts are sinful desires that lead us to practice ungodliness and act in a sinful manner. Right? It's the desire of the heart, a sinful desire of the heart that gives birth to, then, our actions. Notice, therefore, that it's not only actions which are sinful, but the lusts or the desires which give birth to those actions. We are not only, right, as God's people, the grace of God teaches us not just to change our external behavior. Indeed, that's not even primary. That's the secondary result, right, of changing first our heart desires, our longings, what we love, what we cherish, what we esteem. Sanctification, right, the process by which God makes us more holy, is not simply an external process. We are to deny the internal desires and passions which give rise to sinful actions. Now, Paul's words here have direct relevance for the current controversy regarding sexual temptation. Right, there are some, I'm sure, that you, unless you've been under a rock somewhere, if you've seen the recent Revoice conference that's been in Presbyterian Reform circles, right, there are some who want to separate homosexual actions from homosexual desires or orientation. Right, they want to maintain that while the actions are sinful and should be shunned, the desires themselves are not sinful and can be embraced. But note that this is to deny the reality of original sin. Scripture declares that as sinful human beings, it's our actions aren't our only problem or even our chief problem. Our chief problem is a problem of the heart. It's a problem of what we desire, of what we love. Our desires as human beings are often distorted, and not just sexually, regarding authority, regarding property. This is why the 10th commandment explicitly addresses worldly lusts, right? Isn't that what the 10th commandment is about? You shall not covet your neighbor's house, right? Property. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, relational, sexual desire, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, greed, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Right? Coveting addresses the heart, right? It addresses our desire. And this is why Solomon urges his son in Proverbs chapter 4, chapter on education, on training, he says to his son, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keep your heart with all the, right, that's the heart of the matter. Keep your heart with all diligence. Worldly lusts, therefore, are sinful desires that lead us to practice ungodliness. They are desires that need to be identified by us and then shunned, repented, denied, renounced, gotten rid of. We all have them. Surprise, surprise. Right? If the only one who did not have them is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to die for us because we all have them. Not just those who are tempted by homosexual sin, but those who are tempted by any myriad of sins. We all have sinful desires. We are to identify them, name them as sin, and repent of them. The Book of Common Prayer teaches us to pray in repentance for the devices and desires of our own hearts. That's wise. So how do we know what's a worldly passion versus a godly passion? There are a number of ways to distinguish them, and I think that Paul, when he goes on here to begin to speak positively of the way we should live, gives us some concrete categories that help us to identify what worldly lusts are. So notice he tells us that the grace of God is training us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So moving to the positive side. This positive vision of life helps us classify what is destructive of life. What are worldly lusts? So we begin with this word soberly in the New King James Version. The word sober is a bit narrow of a translation. We typically associate sobriety with drunkenness, right? Its opposite is drunkenness. The New American Standard translation of this term is better. It uses the word sensibly, right? The Greek word is a Greek word called sophronos. This was a term that was used in Greek philosophy. And Paul utilizes the term to emphasize the way we are to live as God's people. So what's the meaning of this term? What does it mean to live sensibly, right? To live sophronos. The meaning is to live in accordance with the way God has made you and the world. To live sophronos is to conform your life to the way God designed you to function. To live sensibly is to live in harmony with the created order. It is to do that which is fitting or sensible, considering one's calling and one's station in life. So notice, therefore, that the standard behind sophronos is natural and unnatural. God has created the world in a certain way. It's intended to run in that way, and you are intended to operate in a certain way, to conform yourself to the way God designed you to operate. You are behaving sensibly when you operate in accord with God's designed standard for you and for the world. So consider some examples that Scripture gives. Again, we see in the New King James that the New King James translates sophronos as soberly. And that is one of the possible meanings of the word, because drunkenness is unnatural. A drunk does not behave as he is intended to behave, as he was designed to behave. Right? Alcohol in large quantities impairs one's humanity, impairs the way in which one was meant to behave. To live sensibly, therefore, is to avoid drunkenness. It's often for you kids out there who are growing up in a Christian home, you know, and then going off interacting with folks, right? You'll often be shamed by those who've been in the world. What, you've never been drunk? How, what a loser you are, right? Well, no, I haven't, because right, that is itself to be less than human. It is to be less than I was designed to be. Why would I behave like a fool? Romans chapter 1, second example. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, Paul gives an example in the sexual realm. He describes same-sex sexual attraction as unnatural. For even their women, he writes, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Notice that Paul uses this category of what's natural and unnatural, right? The way we were designed to operate. To live sensibly is to embrace the sexual difference between male and female and to rejoice in it. It is for a man to honorably pursue a woman, not another man. It is for a woman to earnestly desire the pursuit of a man, not a woman. That's natural. That is to live sensibly. It's to live sophronos. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, Paul asks, right, doesn't even nature itself teach you? Right, notice there's a way, there's a harmonic way to live in the world. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Nature teaches us that it is unnatural for a man to have long hair. And so a sensible man rejoices to cut his hair, a sensible woman to grow hers. That's what Paul tells us. In Acts chapter 17, using another example, Paul declares that it's unnatural to think that the God who created us as living and rational beings could be an idol fashioned of silver, gold, or stone by a man, right? How does that work, Paul's saying, developing Isaiah's words in Isaiah 44, right? Idolatry, says, is unnatural. Hence, the man who lives sophronos, right, the man who lives sensibly, what does he do? He avoids idolatry. So notice, right, if you've ever studied or read the book of Proverbs, right, the book of Proverbs is full of these types of natural observations. The glory of young men is their strength, and the glory of old men is their gray hair. There's a certain way that a young man is meant to display his glory, and then an old man is meant to display his. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him. That's, you weren't designed to be lazy. Right? Studying Proverbs, in other words, equips us to recognize some of these natural patterns that exist in the world. God designed the world to operate in a certain way, and He designed you to operate in that world in a certain way. And you behave sophronos, sensibly, when you conform your conduct to the way God designed you and the world and your place in life, right? Your station in life. Sometimes, however, discerning what's natural and unnatural is challenging, right? Particularly in an age like ours that is becoming increasingly topsy-turvy, right? If we lived in an unfallen world, then this would be a simpler task, right? Not completely easy, right? But simpler. Thankfully, God has not left us with just natural revelation. He's also supplied us with His law. And His law clarifies our grasp of what is natural and unnatural. So notice that Paul doesn't just give us this category, right? The grace of God teaches us that we should live, what? sensibly, but there's a second term, right? Righteously, right? Righteously. To behave righteously, to live in accordance with God's revealed law, right? So the standard of sophronos is to live in accordance with the way God designed you. To live righteously is to live in accordance with God's law, right? Notice this triad that Paul is giving us. We're to live in accordance with the way God made us. We're to live in accordance with God's revealed law. Psalm 19, right, reminds us, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They're righteous. They teach us about righteousness. Paul reminds Timothy, right, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, passage familiar to you, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, here's one of his phrases, is profitable for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness, right? What does it mean to live righteously? It means to live in accordance with God's revelation of His will in His Word. Righteousness is, as you, I hope, know, summarized in the Ten Commandments, right? What does it mean to live righteously? To live righteously is to worship the triune God and Him alone. It is, secondly, to avoid worshiping Him via any idol or idolatrous image. Thirdly, it is to treat His name with respect and reverence. It is, fourthly, to worship Him once a week on His appointed day and rest in His grace. It is, fifth, to honor your father and mother. It is, sixth, to respect the life of your neighbor. It is, seventh, to preserve your own and your neighbor's sexual purity. It is, eighth, to respect your neighbor's property, that what he has is his own and not yours. So don't mess with it or envy it. It is, ninth, to speak the truth, especially when you're under oath. And it is, ten, to be content with what you have. That's what it means to live righteously. So Paul calls us to live sophronos, to live sensibly. He calls us to live righteously, right? One of the great distortions of God's law, right, is to imagine that it just addresses actions or behaviors, right? This was the Pharisaical, right? It just addresses what we do. No, the law teaches us to reflect character in our own, right? The law trains us to love what is good and right. And so we sing with our Lord Jesus, right? When we sing Psalm 40, which we do sometimes, this is what we sing. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened, right? Why does God open ears? So that you'll listen, right? Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, Jesus is speaking. We speak when we sing this song. Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. But wait, that's the Old Testament. They didn't actually love God's law back then, did they? It was this huge burden, wasn't it? I guess not. That's why Psalm 119 sings about the glory of God's law, the treasure of it. This is your wisdom, right? And so as the people of God, Paul tells us the grace of God is training us to live sensibly. It's also training us to live righteously, to love the law, to conform our lives to the law of God, right? The law of God is a burden if you're in rebellion against God. If you haven't been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, then the law is a burden. You will not bear it. It will crush you. But if you are in Christ, then the law is good news. God's grace is teaching us not just to be rule followers, but to be God's own special people, right? In Paul's words, to be zealous for good works. That's why Christ gave himself. So this brings us third and finally to Paul's adverb, godly, right? That we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly. What does it mean to live godly? Well, to live godly is to reflect God's character in your character. Right? So what's the standard? Right? Where do we see the character of God most on display? In Jesus, right? God made flesh, right? Paul writes to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Romans 8, 28, passage that many people love, one of my favorite texts. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For, Paul goes on, whom God foreknew, he also predestined. Now listen, he also predestined right before the beginning of time, those whom God foreknew, those whom he loved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. God's goal for you, right? God's intention in choosing you and setting his love upon you is to conform you to the image of his Son. He wants each of us to possess Jesus' character. And this is why the church historically has put such an emphasis upon reading and teaching the Gospels. It's not that the Gospels are more sacred than the rest of Scripture. Right? All Scripture is inspired of God. The reason the Gospels have received such emphasis is that they record for us in stereo the life of the God-man, the life of him who perfectly embodies what it means to live a godly life. So what we've seen, therefore, is that the grace of God is training us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The grace of God is training us, right, to put away all those desires and actions that are sinful and to bring our lives into harmony, one, with the natural order of the world, right, with the way God designed the world to operate. Two, with God's righteous revelation in his law. And three, with the character of the God-man, Jesus Christ. You are to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. That's what the grace of God is teaching you to do, right? Those are your standards. What are my standards? The way I was created to be, the way God has revealed himself, and the way he has shown himself and lived in the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 20, in his farewell address to the elders of Ephesus, Paul entrust the elders to God and to the word of his grace. Right? When we preach the word of God faithfully, what do we preach? We preach the grace of God at work. That's what we preach. Today we've emphasized the present component of that word of grace, right? The grace of God is now at work, sanctifying us, right? Training us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. I want you to notice that last phrase, right, that reemphasizes the present working of the Spirit. Paul says that the grace of God is training us that we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. When is that? Right now, right? Now, right? Right now, in this life, the Spirit of God is at work. He is not waiting until glory to work in his people. That means he's not waiting until glory to work in you, right? So here's the word of grace to you this morning. Right, some of you need one side of this word of grace, and some of you need the other side of this word of grace, right? Some of us need both. Some of you need to hear this word of grace. Cease your excuses. If you are making excuses for delaying obedience, or for being, or for continuing sinful habits, then repent. Right? Repent. God's grace is at work now in this present age. He never gives the grace of justification, right, of forgiveness and being set right with Him without also giving the gift of sanctification, holiness of life. So cease your excuses. Oh, I just can't overcome that habit. I just can't resist looking at porn. I just can't stop yelling at my spouse. Can't stop yelling at my kids. I can't get to work on time. I can't make my bed. It's too hard. If you have trusted in Christ for your salvation, then hear the word of grace. He has given you His Spirit, and His Spirit has been sent to equip you to live righteously now. So get about the business of holiness. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. He says to Timothy, exercise yourself toward godliness. Get in the gym and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Exercise yourself toward godliness. Stop making excuses and make it happen. God has sent His Spirit to empower you to do so. All right, so some of you need to hear that word of grace. Cease your excuses. Some of you have been trying. You've been endeavoring to fight the good fight, but struggling against ingrained patterns of sin. You wonder if you will ever get the victory. So hear the word of grace. All you who are weary or heavy laden, cease your despair. Look to the Lord in faith. Trust in His promises. He will grant you the victory. Don't despair. Keep fighting the good fight. His Spirit is at work now. The grace of God is at work now. Keep putting those evil inclinations and sinful habits to death when they sprout. Keep learning and keep growing. Right? When you're playing tennis, right? It's no surprise when the ball comes over the net. Just don't grab it, okay, and hold on to it. Right? Hit it back, right? Hit it back. God is faithful, right? The good work that He has begun in you, He will bring to completion. And so don't despair. Don't despair. Keep at it. Persevere. As we consider the grace of God that is at work even now training us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present. I would remind you that the supper is one of God's means of grace. Here, God feeds you on His Son, Jesus Christ, who denied ungodliness and worldly lusts, and who lived sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. He feeds you. God feeds you on His Son, who is able, by His resurrection power, to feed and to strengthen you. Here He gives you yet more of His grace. Again, it's not medicine dropper grace. Right? He pours it out, right? That's why I poured water on Shiloh's head and I didn't get out the medicine dropper. Right? He lavishes His grace abroad. So let us believe Him, trust Him, and serve Him faithfully by His grace. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy toward us. We thank You for life and salvation in Jesus. We thank You for Your Spirit who trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, or sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Father, grant us grace to conform our lives, to live our lives in harmony with the way You designed us to be, with the way You have revealed your will to be, for the way you have shown yourself to be in the person of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Equip us to serve you faithfully, that we might be a witness to our friends and neighbors, that others might come to know you, to love you, and to serve you. We pray, as Jesus taught us to pray,